It's great to be. Oh, I gotta start this. Okay. Now we're good. It's so good to be with you guys this morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. Thank you, Pastor Parker and Adrian, for the great worship this morning. I enjoyed it a lot. And it's good to be here. I guess this is the sixth time I've come now. And I really appreciate the opportunity to come and preach the word and enjoy getting to know you guys. Many of you I've gotten to know either through, you know, Facebook or we text or something like that. And I really enjoy that. So before we get started into the word and have you stand, I'm going to pray. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us to open your word and to consider and to know you more. So Lord, I pray as we come to this text before us today that you would minister to our hearts, mine first and foremost, because if I'm honest, I need this message more than anybody else. And so Lord, I pray for the comfort of your spirit that you would teach us and instruct us in your word, and that you would bring comfort, that you would bring conviction where you need to bring conviction, that you would bring correction, that you would help us to walk in the way in a manner that pleases and honors you as we face challenging times in our own life, challenging times in the life of our nation and our world. Lord, would you help us? And we thank you that because of Christ, you do. And even now, you hear our prayers. You are interceding for us. You are our mediator of the new covenant. You are our high priest. And so we know that because of Christ, you hear and you care. And we give thanks and praise because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you stand in honor of God's word? And as you're doing, open your copy of God's word to Psalm 42, please. And we're going to look today at Psalm 42 and 43. Let's hear what the Lord has to say through this great psalmist, Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and song of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, and my God. It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, as you guys get seated. You know, the last 2 years for me personally, for my wife and I, have been exceedingly challenging. We moved up here to Oregon from Southern California to be closer to Sarah's sister, my sister-in-law, and cousin. And that was a great choice, but we also moved up here to be closer to my parents. In the last 2 years, my mom has been officially diagnosed, formally diagnosed with Alzheimer's. My dad's dementia through COVID, he was, for the first part of it, he was isolated and had many, many, many challenges, as I've shared before, and it's been very difficult. And then within the last 5 months, I had one of my closest friends die of COVID and stroke complications. And that's been one of the hardest things I've had. So you come here today and you might have your own, we all come here with our own challenges, with our own different things that we have. But we also come as a country and as a world that is facing many challenges. And this text is going to speak to our hearts to help us. And that's why, as I prayed, I said, I need this sermon. I need this text the most. This is a text that God continues to use in my life over and over again. And so the big idea that what I want you to get out of this time in God's word today is this. God has covenanted with himself to save and uphold all who believe in his son, and God commands a steadfast love in accordance with his sovereign promises in Christ. This is why, in addition to knowing the attributes of God, we can encourage our downcast, anxious, and even fearful hearts by knowing and memorizing the promises of God in the word of God. So the first point in your outline is this. The book of Psalms is precious to Christians as our companion in the spiritual walk of faith. In fact, what the Psalms do is they take us by the hand, and what they do is they help guide us into a closer communion with God in the various stages and scenes of our life. These are the songs that God himself teaches us to sing. Songs of joy, songs of pain, songs of fear, songs of faith. In fact, in these Psalms, we find the full range of human experience laid bare before the heart of God in settings familiar to all of our lives. The Psalms open with, you know, book one, which is Psalm 1 through 41. The section of Psalms that we find ourselves in today, they're book two of the Psalms. They comprise Psalm 42 through 72. They're distinctive for a variety of authors, including eight of the Psalms written by the sons of Korah. Excuse me, I need a little more water here. These sons of Korah were a clan of Levites. They were employed in the sacred music of the temple. They kept the temple gates, and they were the guardians of the covenant. And this is what explains their frequent expressions of devotion to the temple courts at the place where God's face could be seen. In fact, their motto is described in Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so the fact that book 2 begins with eight psalms from the sons of Korah suggests that this is a collection of psalms focused on communion with God, especially experienced in the worship life of the tabernacle and the temple. In fact, one thing that's interesting, the sons of Korah get their namesake from one of the villains of the Old Testament. During the Exodus from Egypt, Korah led a rebellion of 250 leaders against Moses and was struck down by God's judgment, Numbers 16 tells us. Numbers 26:11 points out that the sons of Korah did not die, which means that they did not follow in their father's rebellion. This fact reminds us that ungodly parents can produce, godly children, and that no child is disqualified from serving God because of the sins of his or her parents. However, their awareness of God's grace in employing them in sacred service despite their family's disgrace may account in part for their intense fervor for God in the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Now, scholars are widely agree. That's kind of rare if you read commentaries. They don't always agree. They like to disagree. So the fact that they agree on this is significant. But so they agree that Psalms 42 and 43 are original composition, meaning that they were meant to be read and studied and considered together. And this is why many ancient manuscripts combine the two Psalms as one. It also explains why we're studying them as one. Moreover, Psalm 43 repeats the refrain of Psalm 42, which says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It seems to fit the first section of a unified composition. This combined poem is a song of lament from a temple servant who is downcast because of his separation from the presence of God. The psalmist's chief desire and the longing for fellowship with God is expressed by a vivid simile in Psalm 42, verse 1, which says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you pants my soul for you, O God." Yes, I can sometimes read, okay? Sometimes. You know. If you can't make fun of yourself when you mess up, I mean, you know, good luck. But a thirsty deer, obviously, is going to search for a stream of or a source of water, and then it's going to cast itself into that stream to get a drink. The psalmist, distressed by a dry soul that's distant for God, realizes that he's thirsty. He's missing something. Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." God is a source of life. His salvation throughout the scriptures is described as living water. Like a deer that drinks deeply from the refreshing streams, the psalmist knows that through fellowship with God, the vigor of his life in God will return to his spirit. And the important thing here is that the divine presence is not a luxury to the psalmist. It is a necessity, like it's a necessity for us to eat, to sleep, to have water, and to do life with one another, and to be reading and studying our Bibles. And as we might expect from the Korahites, who were these Levitical singers, communion with God is associated with the worship of the temple. And in verse 2 of Psalm 42, he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" It seems that the psalmists have been forced to be absent from Jerusalem and the temple courts. And in verse 6 of Psalm 42, he says, "I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar." Now, we don't know the exact location that this psalmist is describing, but the psalmist places himself in the general region beyond the Jordan to the north and the east, located around the Mount Hermon range of mountains. Mizar means little hill, and so he might be located near one of the lesser mounts near Mount Hermon at the northern end of Israel, about 130 miles from Jerusalem. This is one of the last points from which one can glimpse around the holy city while journeying north. And so commentators suggest to us that the psalmist might be among the Jews being led into exile in Babylon, taking one last look at his beloved city of Jerusalem. And alternately, we might see this as King David crossing the Jordan into this region while fleeing from his son Absalom. And so some have wondered whether the psalmist was one of the Levites in David's company. And whatever the cause of his separation, this psalm may be expressing his last sigh before the temple vanished forever from his sight. And while enduring this forced absence from the temple courts, the psalmist pines over memories of the sacred assembly. In Psalm 42, verse 4, the psalmist says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." This psalmist longs to be with the people of God. He misses it. It's palpable. But he is forced to be away from the house of God. The homesickness that we feel when we're unable to join fellow believers for worship should call to mind a greater alienation from God that is caused by sin. The 18th century preacher George Horn notes from Psalm 42 that the Christian pilgrim cannot but bewail his exile from the heavenly Jerusalem, out of which sin hath driven him and doomed him to wander for a while in the valley of misery. And led by repentance and faith to look back to the place from whence he has fallen, he sighs after the unspeakable joys of the celestial Zion, looking to keep festival and celebrate a jubilee in heaven, to join in the songs of the angels and bear a part in the music of the hallelujahs. In fact, the opening stanza of this psalm is vital because of what it says about our worship. The psalmist speaks of missing the worship and the excitement of the people of God among, you know, the temple and the festivals. And yet his heart is yearning for God. William Plummer comments that truly pious men were never satisfied with the ordinance of God without the God of the ordinances. The psalmist's longing, though stirred by the memory of worship services, is directed towards God. This is a very significant point for us. As we come to worship, we don't come to direct our worship towards the people playing the music. We don't come just to sing songs. We come with a heart that should hunger and thirst, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, for God, to be satisfied in God. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, Christ is our treasure. He is the only one that can really satisfy Him. And it's not even just our worship as we come to this place, but it's our worship outside of this place as God sends us out. As your pastor prayed, we scatter. And that's an act of worship too, as we go to our various vocations and God uses us there. And this is important because of what point three is going to show us. Psalm 42 reminds us that true spirituality expresses itself in a longing for God. John 17 verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." You know, Christianity is not merely a set of knowledge that we just know in our head, that we just profess to believe. Now, doctrine is, it literally means teaching, and teaching is to come from God's word. But it's quite possible to know all the answers and Bible answers and systematic theology and even church history, and yet live a life that dishonors God, to live a worldly life. And there's no disconnect in the New Testament between what we, there is to be no disconnect between what we believe and how we live. If you think that there is, I'd love to know the verse for that. Truthfully. And yet, if we live that kind of life, we're not thirsting. We have to be honest. We're not thirsting. We're not pursuing God. Augustine, in his classic book, said this, Confessions, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart cannot be quieted till it might find repose," or there's another translation, "rest in thee." And let's be honest, this psalm, it challenges us because we live in a time when many people would rather do away with doctrine. They would rather have us not even have a doctrinal conversation. And yet we have to understand that doctrine is teaching. And if you go on the internet, if you listen to the news, you are getting a bunch of doctrine 24/7. And so it's absolutely vital that we be grounded and shaped by the Lord Jesus, that we enjoy the word, and we delight to know the God who has revealed himself in the word so that we can commune with him. I remember one time in Idaho, one of the deacons came up to me and said, "Dave, how are you doing it, enjoying your union with Christ?" I said, "I think I'm doing pretty good." But then as I actually thought about it later, I had to realize, I'm really not taking time to be thankful. To be thankful not only for the opportunities that I have, but thankful that what I really deserve, as your pastor reminds me, what I really deserve is hell. And yet, but God, right? But God. But because of Christ, We have the treasure of Christ himself. And so let me ask you a series of questions. And these questions are meant to get us to see, where is your heart? Now, I know if you're like me, you might want to be tempted to just describe yourself in the positive, but I want you to really think about these questions. Do you have a passion for God? And do you realize that the true purpose of your life is the pleasure and the glory of God, and that the highest attainment that you can get is not your job, it's not your career, it's not your family, it's not your marriage, it's not having children. All those things are good. But the highest possession, the highest privilege that you could ever have and attain to is your spiritual communion with God. And that when we come to church, are you and I aware that we are coming into the very presence of God, and that the elements of worship are only as good as our heart are fixed on the Lord Jesus? See, if we have a heart that seeks after God, we will be increasingly immune to the allure of the world, and our lives will bear marks of his likeness. Our growth as Christians and our enjoyment of the blessing that God gives are ultimately dependent on our thirsting for God as a deer pants for flowing streams. I remember I was interviewing Dr. Michael Horton, who's a very well-known theologian and author, and et cetera, and so forth. And he made the comment that for seminary students, the number one concern that he has is that their prayers lack the Bible. We don't know how to pray biblical prayer. And that has always, when he said that, I was, wow. I was like, that's probably true for me too. But what the psalmist wants us to do is to be grounded in God, grounded in his word, having not only our prayer lives, but our hearts oriented towards God. And so if you're like me, and you know too little of this great spiritual reality, may the words of William Piper's hymn enter into your prayer life when he says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." Well, the psalmist also proves here, is going to prove to us, that the most godly believers go through times of anxiety, go through times of fear, go through times of discouragement, go through times of distress. Now, I'm going to make a book recommendation. There's one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote a book that I could quote at ad nauseum, repeating pretty much the whole book for the rest of our time together. The book is Spiritual Depression. It gives a masterful exposition of Psalm 42 through 43. And as a side note, when you're reading any book, have your Bible open too. Always be discerning, be a Berean. Test these things, see if they're so, and then receive it as the Thessalonians did. But anyway, Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Christian people too often seem to be perpetually in the doldrums and too often give this appearance of unhappiness and of lack of freedom and the absence of joy. And this is one reason," he added, "why large numbers of people have ceased to be happy in Christianity." And the question raised even by Christians was expressed in the title of Irma Bombeck's book, "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Well, What Am I Doing in the Pit?" The answer of Psalm 42, as we know very well in the last few years, and even before that, is that life is not a bowl of cherries. In fact, Jesus in John 16:33 told us that in this world, you will have tribulation. You are going to have time difficulty. And it's not going to be easy. And that's why, as we're going to see at the end of this message, we need to trust God. He is faithful to us. Well, the psalmist details a number of reasons that he's depressed in addition to his separation from God. And one reason is that he suffers the taunts of his enemies. Psalm 42 verse 3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The author here, the psalmist, is deeply grieved in his spirit. He's hardly able to eat because of his sorrow. In fact, some had even mocked him that God had abandoned him. Psalm 42, verse 10. As with the deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These are taunts that we hear from the world as we go through life. Unbelieving neighbors might have said, "You know what? Where's God when you get fired, when you get let go, when you have an illness or a disease, or you experience a myriad of life's woes?" The real question they're asking is, what good is our religion anyway? Job's wife spat into that godly but afflicted man's teeth in Job 2:9, saying, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." We can easily imagine how such a mocking depressed this psalmist who's separated from the temple of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the wicked know that our worst misfortune would be to lose God's favor. Hence, their diabolical malice leads them to declare that such is the case. And Satan, he knows that he cannot destroy the children of God. He often uses such taunts to discourage and torment believers. And in anticipating his strategy, Christians should be alert. We should know the word. We should understand that who we are in Christ. We should be alert to the danger of allowing mockery to depress or even discourage our hearts. How much more important is it that we will not afflict ourselves with such abandonment by God? Romans 8:38-39 reminds us of this truth when it says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And not only was the psalmist faced with taunts, he was oppressed with malicious assaults. Psalm 43, verse 1 says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me." He's been unjustly attacked, as we will, as we seek to live a God-honoring life that pleases him before his face. We will sometimes be unjustly maligned or even persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the oppression is so great from the psalmist that the writer feels overwhelmed in his trial. He says in Psalm 42, verse 7, "Deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls, all the breakers and your waves have gone before me." And he's in the region here where the headwaters of the Jordan roar in the canyons. And the sound of raging waters from the deep remind him of the troubles that are pouring over his head. And this leads to the third cause of his distress, his fear that God had really abandoned him. In Psalm 42, verse 9, the psalmist says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" But let's be honest. There are many people today who think that God has really abandoned them. And we have to be honest with them. We need to say, if God really abandoned you, you would not be breathing right now. He's the one who upholds us. He's the one who sustains us. And let's be even take this a little bit further. If God really abandoned us, then there would be no reason why Christ came and bled and died for us and rose. And there'd be no reason why he would come back for his own. In Psalm 42, 5 through 6, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down?" Oh, I lost my place. There I go again, being silly. Psalm 42, verse 9 says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Here is the honesty of the book of the Psalm. They're such a help. They help us to pour out our hearts, pour out our burdens, unload our hearts and our fears. Some people think, you know what, that's not God. Read the Psalm. As your pastor said, as we were in worship, worshiping the Lord, you can come to this God. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what you're going through, and he cares for you. And the psalmists prove this again and again as they pour out their hearts. They admit their doubts. They admit their fears. They admit their complaints. And what this does is it helps us to do the same. It encourages us to be honest in our prayer life. God knows how we're feeling, and He longs to hear from us. In fact, He summons us. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that He invites us to the throne of grace. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that privilege. Once a year, the high priest would come before the throne and be able to come into the most holy place. And only when they were ritually and ceremonially clean. And then they had to be ceremonially dressed. We have 24/7 access before God. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Christ is our mediator of the new covenant. 1 John 2, 1-2 tells us that we have an advocate for God. Hebrews tells us that Christ is our intercessor. God cares for us because of Christ. And as we pour out our hearts to the Lord, pour out our struggles to the Lord, the psalmist calls upon God as my rock, reminding us to unburden our hearts with an attitude of faith. Psalm 4 in your outline is this. Psalm 42 is valuable not only in depicting spiritual depression, but in showing the biblical way to deal with a downcast heart. This is a very important point because we are living in a time and a day when many people will tell you, they will advocate, maybe not as explicitly as this, but that scripture and our feelings run along the same track. And the psalmist does something totally different than this. He grounds himself in his knowledge of God. And he says in Psalm 42, 5-6, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Notice what he says. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." In fact, Lloyd-Jones, in that classic book I mentioned, Spiritual Depression, he comments on how the psalmist directly confronts his doubting, his depressed spirit, saying, "This man was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand, and he challenges his poor state of mind. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul?" And Lloyd-Jones points out that whereas the man's depressed heart has been talking to him, dictating his attitude, his convictions, his beliefs, he now takes his heart in his hand and he talks to his heart and begins dictating to it. And Lloyd-Jones says this, "The main art in the manner of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" In this way, Spurgeon says, his faith reasons with his fears. His hope argues with his sorrows. One of the best things that you can do, and my wife does it really well with me, is listen. Listen to your spouse. And then my wife will ask me a question. Now, I give her very precise theological answers, but she's not looking for, she loves theological precision, but what she mostly wants to hear, she wants to hear what's going on here. She wants to know. Yeah, you know the answer. Okay, great. But how does that answer affect your heart? This is what the psalmist is aiming for. Not just us being able to know, to recite the answer, but how is that answer really affecting our walk with the Lord? And this is so important because, it's not just the answer that matters. We have to have the right message as we're preaching to ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to provide the wrong remedy. And what does a doctor do? A doctor doesn't just, doctor finds what's going on, and then they give you the right remedy. Point 5 in your outline touches on this when it says, it's important to recognize what the psalmist preached to his soul because we must not seek to address a depression, or you could say your anxiety, your fear, your doubts, your false remedy. He doesn't say here, muscle up. It's going to be all right. Just buckle up, buttercup. You're going to be okay. Gee golly willikers, right? You'll handle it. These are ways that the world seeks to overcome life. But we don't argue on the basis of our own virtue, of our own goodness. None of that's going to help. Instead, we regain our footing by preaching the truth about God from His Word to ourselves. And the psalmist does this. He does this in Psalm 42, 5 through 6. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now, it's so interesting in a providential way. On Wednesday nights, you guys are studying the doctrine of God. Here's a very practical way that the doctrine of God works itself out in our lives, and the psalmist does it for us. I'm not making this up. First, the psalmist encouraged himself with his knowledge of God as a mighty Savior. In Psalm 42, verse 9, he describes him, God, as his rock. In Psalm 43, verse 2, as a refuge into which he can run. In Psalm 43, verse 4, as God, my exceeding joy. In fact, here we see the exceeding value of the attributes of God. The sovereign God is unfazed by all the powers of the world arrayed against His people. God is faithful. Hebrews 13, 5 and 9 tell us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We can trust Him. We can take Him at His word. Titus 1, 2 tells us that we have a God who never lies. God is holy, He is just, He is perfect, He is merciful, He's full of grace, He's full of love. Praise God. And when we appeal to our God, we obtain mighty help that is undaunted by any dangers in the world. And regaining his courage with the truth that he knows about God, the psalmist commands his soul, hope in God. But the psalmist not only encourages himself with the knowledge of God as a mighty Savior, he preaches God's sovereign grace to his soul in Psalm 42, verse 8, which says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This expression, God commands his steadfast love, it's a marvelous, it's a rich truth. You see, God's saving mercy does not operate according to his own fickle fantasy, to his own desires. It goes forth at the command of God as revealed in his word. And since God has promised mercy to all those who call on him through Christ, his grace for the believer as is certain as a fixed order of the seasons of providence. God has covenanted with himself to save and to uphold all who believe in his son, Jesus. God commands a steadfast love in accordance with the solemn promises of God. This is why we need to know the attributes of God. And through such knowledge from God's word, Christians are able to encourage their downcast hearts by knowing and memorizing and meditating on and applying the promises of God and the word of God to our heart. And armed with the truth of sovereign grace, Lloyd Jones says this, that doing this reminds yourself of who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged to do. And finally, the psalmist preached to his heart the great value of the means that God has provided to his people. Psalm 43, 3 through 5 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. This is a call of the distressed Christian who goes to God's word and finds the truth, finds a light and a lamp to their soul. This is what the psalmist David says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist pleads with his heart to anticipate the return to the courts of God, and we can do the same. Because as I said, we have a mediator, we have an intercessor, we have an advocate before the Father in Jesus Christ, the righteous. And because of this, our prayers will enter into the very presence of God because of Christ. And as the psalmist spoke of going to God's altar with joy, we should preach to our hearts the truth A searcher. Go to the ministry of God's Word. Seek the altar of grace and prayer. Look forward again to gathering with the people of God in worship. In this way, even in a depressing world where there's tons of every day, a 24/7 news cycle that it is purposely aiming to discourage you, we can take our hearts in our hand and we can speak the truth to ourselves of the saving grace of God revealed in the Word of God and cry out in prayer to the Lord. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus applied the words of Psalm 42, verse 6, to his own distressed spirit. In Matthew 26, 38, Jesus told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In fact, this is one more proof, if you will, that we should not be ashamed if we're discouraged, if we're depressed, if we're downcast. In fact, at first, it may even discourage us and you today to see that God's Son was overcome with grief, but the Gospels tell us that the Savior, Jesus, entered into our sorrows to deliver us. On the night of his arrest, Jesus alluded to the distress of Psalm 42 in John 12, 27, which says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come for this hour." Now, John's point in the hour is that this is the hour, this is the time in which Christ is going to be arrested, which is going to be tried, in which he's going to be beaten and flogged and all that stuff, in which he's going to die and be buried and rise for us. Now, we don't know what caused the writer of Psalm 42 to be far from God, but we know why Jesus endured a bitter alienation from communion with his Father. Jesus suffered a separation from the Father greater than the distance from Mount Hermon to Jerusalem, and suffered a raging torment more violent than the waters churning in the Jordan's deep canyon, all to deliver us from the judgment of God against our sin. And so we can joyfully hope for our restoration to the holy courts of heaven only because of what Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. In fact, it's because of this that Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And just as it was for the downcast sorrow of Psalm 42, the psalmist of Psalm 42, so also was joy his refrain in Psalm 42:11. It says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Even in the darkness of the cross, Jesus rejoiced in the hope of God's resurrection promise. That is a promise that we can share if we have committed our cause to Christ, who pledges in Romans 8:39 that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Christ's saving work should uplift your discouraged, depressed soul. Preach to yourself the truth. It's not about your feelings. Scripture is to regulate, to inform your feelings. That's what we see in this passage today. The psalmist, yes, is expressing himself honestly, but he redirects his heart to the Lord, and he reminds himself of the character of God, of the goodness of God, of the grace of God. And he says, "I shall again," the psalmist says, "praise him, my salvation and my God." You see, because of Jesus Christ, God will never forsake us, and he will raise us up on the last day. The gospel is enough for us to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" This is also why we need one another. In Galatians 6:1, we're told to bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See, I not only have a great need of Christ and a great Christ for my need, as Spurgeon said, we have a great need for one another. And we have a need for one another because when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, we need to remind ourselves, "Brother, sister, you have a good God who is faithful. He is true. He's going to help you. He's going to be with you because of Christ. He is the Lord, your righteousness. He's enough for you, and he always will be." So we should preach this to our hearts. Whether we're facing seasons of grief, seasons of joy, seasons of anxiety, fearfulness about what might happen, what might not, we don't know, but we even need to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He is He is good. We may not be able to see what's happening in our lives right now, but as John Piper says, you know, God's doing 1,000, 1,000,000 things all at once, and we might see one great thing, such as the hand of providence. Which is why we should, our heart, the posture of our heart, should be one enjoying our communion with Christ. Because then we'll have a thankful heart. Thankful not just for going through difficult things. That'd be weird. But thankful that in the midst of those things, God is good. His hand hasn't left us. It hasn't forsaken us. His hand is orchestrating all things for our good, for our benefit. All of history is moving towards an end. And that end is the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And I earlier noted that God's mercy in accepting the sons of the guilty man, which is Korah, must surely have played a part in their intense fervor to know and serve the Lord. And since God has shown even greater grace for us, sending his own son to bear and remove the curse of our sin, how much more gratefully ought we to long for communion with him and fervently echo the passion for God expressed in this psalm, in Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. So, Father, we have such a need of you. It is so easy to even stand up here and say these words. But if I'm perfectly honest, Lord, so often I struggle to believe these words, to take them to heart, even though I know them. Your people need to know them. Lord, forgive us for the many ways in which we forget. Forget the truth of your word. Fail to apply it to our hearts and to our lives in the midst of the difficult situations of our lives. Lord, help us. Help us to preach the truth of who you are, of who you are and what you are, and what you have come to do and you have done because of Christ. Help us to preach the truth of Christ to our hearts, and help us to even ask the question, why are you disquieted within me? Lord, help us to find our rest in you. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to encourage our hearts in the knowledge of your revealed word in Scripture. And Lord, help us to encourage one another's hearts in and because of the Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their love for you, for your word, for one another. Thank you for how you're even at work in their lives. Lord, help us, encourage our hearts, help our affections to be stirred, help our hearts and our minds to be renewed in the truth of your revealed word. In Jesus' name, amen.